I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, the second half of the first chapter. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 1432. We've been in the first half of Ephesians chapter 1 for several weeks, looking at Paul's Trinitarian doxology, or praise to God. And in that, Paul highlighted the Trinitarian work of God. First, the work of the Father in election, and then the work of the Son in redemption, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing. And if you have Ephesians 1 in front of you, as you look back over that doxology, you'll see that at that section on the Holy Spirit, Paul switches from saying "we" to saying "you." It's as he contemplates the work of the Spirit that he wants to emphasize that this grace that he's speaking of has been poured out to the Gentile Ephesians as well, that they too had become recipients of these glorious realities that Paul has been praising God for. So if you look in verse 12, when he's speaking of the work of Christ, he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, speaking largely of the Jewish first fruits of the gospel. But then he says in verse 13, as he begins this new section on the Spirit, he says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So as Paul finishes his doxology, he's not only amazed at the work of God and the three persons of the Godhead, but he's amazed that work of God and the three persons of the Godhead would be applied not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. And this is even more remarkable given the fact that he himself is the one who more or less planted the church there in Ephesus. He taught there for 2 years, and he still hasn't gotten over the wonder of their conversion. It would be a bit like if you heard that the gospel had reached a particular country or a particular people group that had never heard the gospel. Or if someone you had been longing to receive the gospel finally accepted it for the first time. The grace of God is already absolutely amazing to you. It doesn't change anything that you believe about who God is and what he has done. But now you're further amazed as that grace that you know so well is poured out again and again and again in new people's lives. So here in the second half of Ephesians 1, we see that Paul's response to the gospel going to a new people was to pray for them. And just as we saw the content of Paul's praise, the content of his doxology, here we get to see the content of his prayers. What does the apostle pray for? So give your attention now to the reading of God's perfect, holy, inerrant, inspired, and authoritative word, which is able to make you wise for salvation. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. Although I'd like to begin at the beginning of chapter 1 for context. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. And let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have preserved for us. We thank you for the Spirit who gives understanding in the things of God. And Lord, we confess that apart from your Spirit giving us understanding, we would be like those who could not read. Lord, we pray that you would give us the mind of Christ, that you would help us to understand the things of God. For it is the Spirit of a person who knows the thoughts of a person. We pray that you would help us to behold more and more your thoughts and think your thoughts after you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've all received missionary update letters from far countries where we hear of the surprising works of God. We hear of times where people are converted, where there's an excitement to hear of the word of God, to come to church, to join in prayer meetings. We hear of churches overflowing, unable to fit into their buildings, or perhaps churches where there's not enough pastors because of all the new converts. We also hear reports in our own country of churches doing evangelism on the streets, and we often get reports when people express some initial acceptance of the gospel, or we hear of people who have begun attending church for the first time, and often we receive prayer requests and we add them to our prayer list so that we can be a part of this wonderful working of God. Perhaps you have also experienced the joy of watching Covenant children grow up and begin to show signs of spiritual life. Or maybe you have discipled someone and you have watched them as they turn a switch and they start to understand the gospel and to desire to grow in the things of God. Well, in all these cases, how do you go about praying for these new believers? What specifically would you pray for? Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians from a prison in Rome. He had last left Ephesus under duress after a mob of worshippers of the goddess Diana had only just been restrained from rioting. Later, he had stopped again on the beach of Miletus, about 30 miles south of Ephesus, to pray with the Ephesian elders, and there he warned them that savage wolves would come in among them. Paul was not ignorant of the dangers that the Ephesian church would face. And it certainly would not have been wrong for Paul to pray for their physical safety and protection. But as Paul receives word from the Ephesian church, you remember that he says he heard of their faith in the Lord Christ and their love for the saints. As Paul received what was essentially a missionary update letter from the church in Ephesus, he shows us what his main priorities are as he prays for the Ephesian believers. And as we seek to be molded by Scripture, we should seek to have the same biblical priorities in our prayers, that we can pray rich, biblical, informed prayers. So how does Paul, the apostle, the inspired apostle, pray for the believers in Ephesus? Well, as you look at this prayer in Ephesians 1, you can see that his prayer is divided into two basic parts. First, he gives thanks for grace begun in verses 15 and 16, and then he prays for growth and grace in the rest of his prayer. So Paul begins by giving thanks for grace begun. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So remember the context of this prayer. Paul has just praised God for his amazing work in this Trinitarian doxology. And as he came to the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is the culmination of the whole plan of salvation, he switched from saying "we" to "you" in order to emphasize that the Ephesians themselves were sealed with the Holy Spirit and were recipients of all the benefits of that doxology. And it launches him into this prayer. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not cease to give thanks for you." So we might ask the question, how did Paul know that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit? Is it something tangible that he could see? Was there perhaps some dramatic, charismatic gifts that Paul could point to that he could know that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit? No, Paul says it was after he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints that he knew that they had been sealed with the Holy Spirit and had become partakers of redemption. And from this simple test, we see that the biblical test for salvation is faith and love. Faith in the Lord Jesus means understanding and believing and trusting in the gospel, in Christ alone for your salvation. And love for all the saints means caring for those in the church. These are the two tests for salvation. We measure the first by confession and the second by acts of mercy. We're saved by our confession, but the genuineness of our confession is demonstrated by good works. As the Reformer said, we're justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. James says, faith without works is a dead faith. But when we see faith and love, we know that that faith is genuine. John's first epistle is all about how we can have assurance that we are saved. And one of the main tests that John gives is that we love the brethren. He says in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And again in verses 20 and 21, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." Many of you know that Krista and I became sick while we were at family camp in Colorado last week. The first day, I could barely move. I was so weak. I had a fever and a headache and a sore throat. And Krista watched the kids all day. The second day, Krista was sick too, and we were both basically incapacitated and confined to our room. And if you want to know an example of what love for the saints, what love of the saints looks like, for 2 days, three different couples watched our kids all day long. A woman we had met once back in August offered to let us stay in her house while we recovered. An older gentleman brought us food and tea. Another woman drove to the store to get medicine and refused to let us pay her back. When we decided to drive home, several people offered to help us pack up our car. The session sent out an email asking for prayer, and you all prayed for us. One of you offered to buy us groceries so we had something to eat the night we got back. Another one of you brought us food. Others asked if they could bring us food. It was an amazing thing to see the love of Christ in the people of God, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. So Paul says he saw their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for the saints, and he knew that God had begun a good work in them. So Paul begins by thanking God for this grace begun. He says he does not cease to give thanks for them. He's filled with thankfulness that everything that he prays God for in his doxology would be true of them as well. That they were called from before the foundation of the world, that they were redeemed by the blood of Christ, that they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. But I want to dwell on this idea of thanks a little more. Remember, Paul is sitting in a Roman prison. He's an ambassador in chains. And as far as we know, Paul hasn't received anything from the Ephesians. So why does Paul give thanks to God that the Ephesians had been the recipients of God's grace? What benefit has Paul received? What difference is it to him? Well, friends, the answer is that Paul is living out his theology. He knows that he's a part of the body of Christ, and he rejoices to see the body of Christ made even more complete. And friends, do you see what a wonderful thing this is? We all have friends and neighbors and loved ones that we're praying for. We're sharing the gospel with them. We're hoping they're converted. Why is it? Is it so that they'll come to church, that the church will be more financially viable? Is it so they can vote in a certain way and tip the scales of democracy and change culture? Friends, until they're born again, that might be what they think you want from them. And those things might all be good things, but that's not why we want to see them converted. Ultimately, we don't want their money. We don't want their influence. We would rejoice as much if a drug addict on death row received the gospel truly as a rich celebrity. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 12:14. He says, "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you." Ultimately, we don't want their money, we want their souls. And friends, how strange is this in the world's eyes? All their life they have had people seeking them for their own purposes, and we simply want them to experience the grace that we ourselves have experienced. We want them to be able to praise the God that we ourselves praise. Jesus says that there is joy in heaven over every single sinner who repents. And what we know is there is also joy on earth. And you can travel to every country in the world and find believers who will welcome you into their homes. And you will find that you have more of a connection to them than to your own unbelieving family. And as you hear the story of God's grace in their life, you cannot help but be thankful for the grace of God poured out in their lives. It's an amazing thing. The story is always the same. I came to know that I was a sinner deserving of judgment. God opened my eyes to the salvation that was offered freely in Jesus Christ. I felt as if I were a new person. The gospel became the most beautiful thing in the world to me. Can you believe that God loved me enough to send his son into the world to die for me? Yes, we can believe it, but we will never fully understand it. So remember that test of salvation, faith and love, the two tests of true conversion. And now what we see here is Paul is actually exhibiting a love for the saints by being thankful continually for their conversion. And I simply ask you, do you have a love for the saints which is expressed by thankfulness to God for their conversion? Do you rejoice at the grace of God in other peoples and other nations, knowing that you have received the same grace? When you read of update letters from the mission field, is there a sense in which you can say, I know exactly what they're talking about? I've experienced the exact same grace. I'm part of the same body. God, thank you for your abounding grace to sinners. So Paul begins by thanking God for grace begun. But next, he prays for growth in grace. We see that in verses 17 through the end of the chapter. When you receive a missionary update letter of conversions on the mission field, or a report on the church in China or India or some other country, what specific things do you pray for? Often we pray that God would protect them from persecution, and there is certainly nothing wrong with that kind of prayer. But Paul begins with something even more foundational and important. He prays that they would grow in their faith. Paul is primarily concerned about their minds, that they would continue to grow in their understanding of the gospel. And notice as you look at this passage how Paul heaps up words related to the mind and to mental understanding. Listen as I read and try to count the number of words related to the mind. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I counted 6 individual, unique Greek words: wisdom, revelation, knowledge, understanding, enlightened, and know. And it's remarkable that Paul is praying for believers who have faith in the Lord Jesus and love for the saints. These are true believers. And yet he still thinks that the most important thing he can pray for them is that they would grow in their knowledge of the things of God. Friends, the Christian life is not exclusively intellectual and rational. And yet it is through our minds that the doctrine moves from our head to our heart and then works itself out in our hands and our feet. Therefore, we should be all our life long striving to meditate on the things of God, to know biblical truth more deeply. And as we know God better, to worship him more and more in spirit and in truth. And Paul prays that they would grow in their knowledge of 3 things in particular: the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And notice how those first 2 things are a deliberate echo of Paul's doxology. Paul blessed God the Father for calling a people to himself, and now he prays that they would understand more and more the hope of that calling. Paul blessed the Son, that in the Son we have obtained an inheritance. And now he prays that they would understand more and more the riches of that inheritance. And beloved, this gives us a model of how we ought to pray the scripture back to God as we pray for others, but also as we pray for ourselves. We read scripture and we ask God, please help me to understand this more. Help me to understand this so I can live by this. I confess that I already believe it, but I need to see it more clearly. I believe I'm called. I read it there in Ephesians 1. But I know I tend to forget the firm hope of my calling. I start to worry whether I am called. I forget that he who began a good work will carry it through to completion. Lord, help me to know the firm hope of my calling. Help me to have assurance that you will perfect the things that pertain to me. I believe I have an inheritance. I read it again in Ephesians 1. But Lord, I tend to forget the riches of that inheritance. I forget the glory of God, which is able to repay a millionfold all the sufferings of this life. I forget that I'm laying up treasures in heaven, and I start letting my mind and my heart drift to the riches of this life, which moth and rust will destroy. Lord, help me to see the riches of my inheritance. Help me to see the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Friends, as a general rule, you should never read scripture without prayer. Whether it's a quick arrow prayer that you shoot up to heaven in an instant, asking for understanding, or a meditation prayer in which you meditate on the words that you're reading in the presence of the divine author. Friends, to pick up scripture and to read it like any other book is to deny the spiritual character of the Bible. But what does Paul say in these verses? He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? According to Paul, God must give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and our eyes must be enlightened. And this is true even after the moment of conversion, every time we come to the Holy Scripture, if indeed we desire to grow in our understanding of the things of God. So friends, pray Scripture. Ask for spiritual insight. Acknowledge your dependence on the author. But what if you doubt? What if you lack assurance? What if you have trouble believing in the hope of your calling and the riches of your inheritance because you know how weak you are and how prone you are to spiritual declension? You make efforts at Bible reading and prayer, and yet they seem to fizzle out like a defective firework. And meanwhile, your neighbors have been launching a spectacular display of fireworks for the past hour. Friends, if you're not fully assured that God is able to confirm his calling and bring you to his inheritance, then you can understand the doctrine of calling all you want. You can ponder the riches of heaven all you want and yet receive no comfort from them. In order to receive comfort from them, you need to understand not only that those things are true, but they are true of you particularly. So finally, Paul wants you to know, believer, that the hope of his calling and the riches of his inheritance do not depend on your strength, but on God's strength. That's the third specific request that Paul prays for. He prays that they would grow in their understanding of the hope of his calling, that they would grow in their understanding of the riches of his inheritance. And he prays in verse 19 that they would grow in their understanding of the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And this is so important to the Apostle Paul, that once again he heaps up words to draw attention to this fact. Listen again as I read and try to count the words, this time relating to God's power. He prays that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. I count at least 5, perhaps as many as 11 words speaking and emphasizing his power and working and might and strength. Paul, you see, wants them to grow in their understanding of the power of God, or as theologians like to call it, the sovereignty of God. And it's an exceedingly great power. It's a power without bounds. Nothing is impossible for God. God is able to bring you to the fulfillment of the hope of his calling and to the enjoyment of the riches of his inheritance. Friend, do you still doubt that this is so? Paul goes on to give them proof. Irrefutable proof that God is able to do what he has promised. Paul says that the power that is at work in you who believe is the same resurrection power which was at work in raising Christ from the dead. His exceedingly great power is according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is raising your soul from the spiritual death and bondage to sin. That's why Paul is going to go on to say in chapter 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So friends, why do we doubt? Is it not because of the lingering effects of sin? Is it not because the apparent deadness of our hearts? And yet we see here that the God who is able to raise the dead is able to raise us from the dead. That's the confidence that we can have as believers. But Paul goes on, he gives us a double confidence. It's not just the power of God the Father who raised Christ from the dead that's working for us. It's also the power of Christ Jesus, the mediator, that's working for us. We read that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Friends, you are the body of Christ. Christ himself is your head, and he put all things under his feet. Is it taking this illustration too far to say that you are the body of Christ, and therefore you are not under his feet in the same way that the rest of creation is under his feet? You have been made subject to Christ by being conformed to Christ, to his very image, and being incorporated into the body of Christ. And if you are in the body of Christ, you can rest secure, knowing that all things are being made in subjection to him under his feet. Our catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. As you understand the sovereignty of God, you will realize more and more that you have nothing to fear. Everything is being made in subjection to him. So friends, how do you pray for a new believer? How do you pray for new believers that you hear about overseas? Thank God for the grace begun and pray that they would grow in their understanding of that grace. Pray that they would understand more and more the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. If you like, pray also that they would be protected from persecution. But friends, if they are established in these things, they will also be able to withstand persecution. These are the things which are of first importance, and these are the things that we should be seeking as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's prayer. Lord, we thank you that even as it is Paul's prayer, it is also Christ's prayer for us. Lord, that we would understand more and more the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and his exceedingly great power toward us who believe. Lord, we pray that as you are renewing us in our mind day by day, that you would help us to comprehend with all the saints the riches of your love for us in Christ, which surpass understanding. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would cause your love to be shed abroad in our hearts, that faith and love would work themselves out more and more in our hearts. Lord, that we would be conformed more and more to his image. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.